Well, hi there, everybody. Good to be with you all again. And I thought that as we're reading 1 Corinthians 11 at the moment in our Bible reading plan, it would be an idea to just have a bit of a focus on what actually the breaking of bread is, what it actually means for us, and particularly what Paul's context is here in 1 Corinthians 11. And let's just have a look again at some of those that passage, that well-known passage, because there's a lot of wordplay going on here that's masked somewhat in the translations, but it's quite apparent reading it in Greek, and as it would have been heard probably by the Corinthians. So, verse 28, this verse that's caused so many people problems, I guess. Let a man or woman examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, to eat and drink of this, these emblems, as we're going to do, in a spirit of self-examination. But is it self-examination? Does it mean that, as the bread and wine edges toward us kind of thing, we start to look at ourselves and start to make a list of our sins, etc.? Or does it mean something else? Well, I don't know if you've got a paper Bible in front of you and a pen, but it may be worth underlining a few words here. Examine, 28. In 29, damnation, and also in 29, discerning. These words are all related to each other. And it seems to me that the idea is that when we come to the breaking of bread, we come in a sense to the cross of Jesus. We come in a sense before him there, as we reconstruct it in our minds. And that is, in a sense, our judgment. You remember, before he died, Jesus said in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world." And he was referring to what was to happen on the cross. That, in a sense, was a judgment. And on both sides of him, on the right and on the left, there were people, one rejected, one accepted. And when the people came to the cross, they beat their breasts, it says in Luke. And there's only one other place in the whole New Testament where that idea of beating breasts occurs, and it's also in Luke, oddly enough. And that's in Luke 23:48, where it says the people came to the cross and beat their breast. If you're making a note, Luke 18:13, where we read about how the publican beat his breast before God and wouldn't lift up his eyes when he comes to pray to God. In other words, he was convicted of his sin. So it seems to me that those people who beat their breasts, connecting it with Luke 18, verse 13, this really is a symbol of a teaching that they, in that sense, were convicted of their sinfulness and repented. Remember when Jesus is born, and he's this beautiful little baby boy, and Simeon takes the baby up in his arms, Luke 2, verse 35, he says that one day the soul of this little boy will be pierced. And he's referring, I guess, to the crucifixion, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And he sees, I think, that connection between people seeing the crucifixion or reflecting on it and the thoughts of many hearts being revealed. And that word revealed is the one that's used about how the day of judgment is going to manifest or reveal all things to us. You may like to just have a look at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13, where you've got these words similar to those that we've got in chapter 11 of Corinthians, and the same as in Luke 2:35 about the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire, the judgment, shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So there's coming a day when
every man's work shall be made manifest, and the day of judgment shall declare it. And this is the same word as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where we're told that a man should examine himself. A man should declare himself, judge himself, in a sense. This is the same word as in Luke 2, when we're told that when people will see the pierced or crucified Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, as I say, the connection, because of the English translation, is not apparent. 11:28, let a man examine himself. Examine is this idea of reveal, make open, manifest, just as is what's going to happen at the Day of Judgment. So, in a sense, putting those two passages together, 1 Corinthians 3:13, that the day is coming that will declare every man's work, and 11:28, let a man examine himself, declare himself the breaking of bread. I see that really the breaking of bread is set up as a foretaste of the judgment. And in fact, whenever we come in that sense before the crucifixion, before the cross, we are in a sense having a foretaste of the judgment. We are revealing ourselves to God. This is why self-examination is sort of naturally part of coming to the cross, to the breaking of bread, and particularly I think with the idea of the cup, because what we've said before in these exhorts, how the cup of wine is a double symbol, that it's the cup of blessing, and yet to be given a cup of wine to drink is also the sign of condemnation, and so, you know, Babylon, etc. And so we're being encouraged through this meeting to really get a grip on our lives and to see that the ultimate outcome of the whole thing is to the right or to the left, that there's no purgatory, there's no halfway house. We can't just opt out of this. We've talked before, I think, about the Passover, how if you kept the Passover unclean, you were condemned, you were to be cut off from the people, and if you just opted out of it and flunked out of it and said, well, I won't keep the Passover, then likewise. But Joseph, great type of the Lord Jesus, he discerned his brethren by his cup. He said, don't you know that this is the cup by which I discern, he says, divine, but the idea is to discern. This is Genesis 44, verse 5, if you want the quote. And so this raises the question, well, okay, the thoughts of many hearts are called, to whom are they revealed? Is it to us? Or to God? You could say, well, God knows all our thoughts anyway. And yet, to bring into play here Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. I understand from that that, okay, God could automatically, if you like, know the state of the human mind, and in a sense he does that. But how does he do that? He does that through the spirit of man, which is the Lord's candle. So, by our thoughts, as we reflect upon the crucifixion, we reveal to God, as well as to ourselves, who we really are, what we really think of all this. And if we are responding honestly, it seems to me that we are convicted of our sinfulness, beating our breasts. And yet, that may be bad news for people who have a very bad self-opinion of themselves, who are terribly concerned that they're unworthy, they're no good, and all the rest of it. And that is not quite the same thing as being convicted of our sin by coming before the crucifixion, by taking the bread and wine properly. Excuse me. Wonder how many some come to these meetings with coffee next to the computer, but I do, but anyway. So, to be convicted of sin by the crucifixion and by the process of breaking bread is not the same thing as necessarily feeling bad about oneself. We're made to feel bad about ourselves by society, what people think of us, act toward us in such way, and even our own brethren. And, you know, some people have tremendously negative self-view, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying, oh, well, that's fine, that's just what we're supposed to feel. No, that is not right. What I'm saying is that we are convicted of real and actual sin, which we should all feel, not just feeling bad about ourselves, by our coming before the experience of Christ crucified. You might like to have a look at Isaiah 45. This is quite well-known passage, Isaiah 45, where we've got well-known words about every knee bowing before God. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear or confess. That verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. It's quoted once in Romans 14, 11 and 12, about us at the day of judgment. Paul says, look, don't judge your brother, because we're all going to come to the day of judgment. There every knee shall bow, every tongue is going to confess their sins. That is the ultimate future for each of us. So don't go judging your brother. So it's quoted about the judgment in the last day. And yet it's also quoted in Philippians 2, about our reaction to the cross of Christ. That because he humbled himself, and because he took upon himself the form of a servant in his death, therefore before him, as it were before him there on the cross, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see how these words are being used. In one context, they're quoted about the day of judgment, in another, about the crucifixion. What I'm saying is that we come to the crucifixion, we come, in essence, to the day of judgment. But let's not leave it there. Reading on in Isaiah 45, 23, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, counted righteous, and shall glory. So, people will bow before him in the day of judgment. We will bow before him. Every tongue will confess. And yet, that won't be the end of it. Surely shall one say, and that's us here, you know, Sonia and Aoife and Joel and Duncan and Lindsay and a lot of us, surely we will say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Now, we might understand that in an academic sort of sense, that, yeah, Paul's teaching Romans, justification, counted righteous, etc. But in that day, we will ultimately understand it. And what I'm trying to say is that this is not something we can flunk out of. This is not something that is just something we are reading about or talking about. It will happen, that each of us here will come to that day of judgment, and we will then naturally bow before him and confess our sins, and yet not leave it there, but go on and say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. You know, when he starts saying, well done, when I was hungry you gave me something to eat, and thirsty you gave me something to drink, and the righteous will say, when did we do that? No, we did not. And he says, yes, you did. That is, in a parabolic form, explaining this process, that people at the day of judgment, the sheep who accept it, are going to realize how much righteousness has been imputed to them. And that's what's being said in so many words there in Isaiah. So this is not only in the future, this is how we feel now. That somehow this bread and wine, somehow coming before the crucifixion, should help a person get a grip upon him or herself. And going a little deeper, if you're in Isaiah, if you'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah 6, verse 1. This is in the day that Isaiah, in the year that Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Stop there for a minute. High and lifted up. This phrase occurs in Isaiah 52. 13, that's at the beginning of the suffering servant prophecy about the crucifixion, where we're told that the Lord, Jesus, was high and lifted up, and yet he was a servant, a slave who was rejected and who suffered. my servant, this is Isaiah 52:13, my servant Jesus shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. But everyone was astonished at him, because his form was more marred than any human being has ever been. So, when we read about the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the connection with Isaiah 52, the suffering servant, this would be talking about the crucifixion. Okay, reading on in Isaiah 6, he sees the seraphs, and holy, 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 verse 4, and then the doorposts of the temple shake, and the house is filled with smoke. Now, what was between the doorposts of the entrance of the temple, of the most holy? It was the veil. And it seems to me that this is, although it doesn't say that the veil would have fallen off, if the posts of the door tremble and shake, the implication would have been the veil came down. So all this is talking really, as I see it, about the crucifixion. Now, what's Isaiah's response? Verse 5, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. He feels his own sinfulness very strongly in the light of this vision. And then out of that vision, there flies one of the seraphs, verse 6, with a live coal in his hand, verse 7, and this seraph that comes out of the vision tells Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And then the Lord says, right, who's going to go and preach to Israel? And Isaiah says in verse 8, here am I, send me. And it's good to imagine the tone of voice in which he would have said that, here am I, send me. Be pretty nervous and wondering, well, can I really do this? This is the man who was saying a moment before, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm finished, I'm condemned, who am I? I am brought to silence, undone, that's how it's translated elsewhere, and I'm destroyed. And then a moment later, his sin is purged, and the Lord says, well, who's going to go preach to Israel? He says, well, here am I, send me. My point is that out of that very vision that condemned him, there comes the message that you are forgiven. Now, this vision is a vision in a sense of the crucifixion, and yet it also partly of the day when Jesus will sit upon his throne in the kingdom. In John 12, this chapter of Isaiah, this vision is quoted, and the comment made that Isaiah said this when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of him. So we know for sure that we're on safe ground applying this to Jesus, because John says so, and he says this is what he said when he saw his glory. Incidentally, in John 12 he goes on in that same context to quote something from Isaiah 53, but that's another story. In other words, in John's mind, he put this vision and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, together. That's another story. And he also says that now, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. But this vision then is of Jesus in his glory, and that straight away tells us what glory is to God. I mean, what glory was there in a naked man covered in blood and spittle hanging on a tree with no glory and only shame? Well, in the eyes of God, that was great glory, and we've been praying for Richard and for other people like that who are desperately sick, fighting for every breath. And in the eyes of this world, they are finished there, that's the end of it. And yet, in the eyes of God, those people are there in their moment of glory. And this is the complete inversion of all human values that we have, that what is cool and smart in this world is abomination to God, and vice versa. Incidentally, in the Septuagint of Psalm 96, verse 10, if you want to make a note, Psalm 96, verse 10, in the Septuagint it reads, the Lord reigned from the tree. And if that's not a reference to the crucifixion, I don't know what it could be. The Lord reigned from the tree, Psalm 96 verse 10. So he there in his dejection and rejection was actually in God's arms in glory. When he was lifted up from the earth, he says, he will draw all men unto him. in Isaiah 6 and 52 talks about Jesus on the cross being high and lifted up physically on the cross, and yet just as they lifted him up thinking that's it, that's his final destruction, this was actually a lifting up in glory, and the whole idea of glory in Hebrew has that idea of that which is lit up. And so in our lives, in our losses, in what we, in our poverty, or maybe not poverty, but in our maybe lower middle class existence or whatever it is, and the way that we don't do the smart thing in life, we don't make the smart investments, we don't do the smart things, as it were, we are, in God's eyes, in glory. I mean, if we don't do those things for the sake of His truth, when we turn away from what we could have for ourselves. So then, we are gathered together here for the breaking of bread. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks an awful lot about being gathered together. And you might like to go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 33, where he's talking about the breaking of bread. And he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," wait for one another, come together. And in fact, if you go through 1 Corinthians 11, you've got at least five times when this phrase occurs. In 34, don't come together unto condemnation. You've got it in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. You come together, not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together in the church, there's divisions. Verse 20, when you come together into one place, etc. Similar idea, Jesus, where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst of them. And yet that same word, where two or three are gathered, it comes up again in Matthew 25, verse 32, that says, when Jesus comes, we will be all gathered together unto him for judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, Jesus will come, and there will be our gathering together, our coming together unto him. So as we are gathered together here, online, at this breaking of bread, and as we gather together in ages, etc., to break bread, we're in a sense going through what's going to happen in the future, that there will be a greater gathering together, and we will come together again around the same things that we gather together here for. And what I'm saying is that our reactions now are, in a sense, our reactions then. If we're totally indifferent now, do we think that the emotion of the situation is going to actually change anything fundamentally in that day? Well, I'm not so sure. That's why we have this opportunity, time and again, to gather together and know our thoughts. And when he says in 34, I don't want you to be gathered together unto condemnation, you can see that he really does understand this breaking of bread as a judgment seat foretaste. Because in the same way as they'll be gathering together, and for some it will be a gathering together unto condemnation, a gathering together of the bad fish, and a gathering together of the good ones, of the wheat and the chaff, etc. So we make the answer now, that hymn is so powerful, we make the answer now, that in essence the judgment is going on now, and the breaking of bread is part of that whole setup that in God's wisdom he has set up for us. And so there's a possibility, verse 29, that we can eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. Now, it depends how you translate that condemnation or damnation, as it is in the AV in verse 29, because you can just translate it as judgment without any negative sense to it. Literally a decision, krima. You eat and drink krima, a judgment decision, not necessarily condemnation to yourself. So he would then be saying, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking your judgment. You're making the decision now. We make the answer now. by not discerning the Lord's body, by not judging, examining, recognizing the Lord's body. Now again, what does that mean? The Lord's body, of course, can be taken in a dead literal sense, that by reflecting upon his physical suffering, his physical suffering of his body, being indifferent, not recognizing it for what it is, then we eat and drink our judgment, our, if you like, our condemnation, if it means nothing to us. And yet the Lord's body throughout Corinthians, starting in chapter 10, but going through particularly in chapter 12, the Lord's body is the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters. And so that's really important for us to realize, that our attitudes to our brethren and sisters, particularly in the breaking of bread, are, in a sense, an opportunity for us to drink our judgment to ourselves, either our condemnation or our blessing, because it's no doubt about it that how we judge, if you like, how we receive and turn perceive each other, according to all the most basic teaching of Jesus, is really how we are going to be treated ourselves at the Day of Judgment. And it saddens me deeply that our community, which I love dearly, it seems to me, has so misused the breaking of bread as a weapon of exclusion. But maybe that doesn't apply to any of us here, I'm sure it doesn't. But unfortunately, we all have that possibility to have a certain attitude problem to our brethren. Maybe for us here, we can be intolerant of intolerance. And this is serious stuff. This is our decision as to whether we will be in God's kingdom or not. It is how we treat each other which is going to decide our eternal future. So then, what should we be thinking of when we are told we should examine or judge ourselves? Well, I don't think it means that we're just supposed to make a list of our sins. We are to make sure that we are focused upon Him. And this is the whole context of this. We've read the whole chapter, that they were getting drunk, having parties, etc., the breaking of bread, and Paul's saying, don't do that. Focus upon Him. And it is by focusing upon Him that quite naturally, as you see it, the self-knowledge and the self-examination will come. Quite naturally, in our conscience, it will sort of elicit from us our points of weakness and how we should be doing better. So I hope that I could bring the two sides together here and not leave us with the impression that, you know, we should go away miserable sinners, etc. We should be, like Isaiah, convicted of sin, but it's like almost a grieving process. You know, some people get caught up on one part of that process and won't let themselves go further. That is part of it, that conviction of sin. It's a vital part of it. And yet, remember Isaiah, sin is put. Who wants to go preach? Okay, here am I, send me. Or again, Isaiah 45, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. And yet after that, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That we can't, you know, just have half the process, that I'm convicted of my sin, I feel bad about myself. No, we should be convicted of specific sins. Like Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He, it's strange to say, but I can't read that in any other way of him feeling that he used bad language, and he had a language problem. He blew off too easily, and that was elicited in his conscience straight away. So we should be convicted of specific sins, not just feeling bad about ourselves generally, but don't leave it there. That otherwise, in that sense, the whole death of Christ for us is in vain. But surely, insofar as we focus ourselves upon Him and try to get some handle on what He has done, it surely should be apparent that this was not just to make humanity feel bad about themselves. This was to save you and me. This was in order that we should be clothed in His righteousness. And I hope that we can each go away now getting that balance right and really feeling that we are clothed in His righteousness and saying with some confidence, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, and in Him all the seed of Israel, Isaiah says, shall be justified and shall rejoice. Thank you.